I would like to begin my message by reading from God's Word, 2nd Epistle of Paul to Timothy, the 3rd chapter, beginning at the 12th verse. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou on the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. I think very often when we read this portion of God's Word, we fail to realize that Paul is speaking of the Old Testament. He tells Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. The New Testament was not completed yet, so he could not be speaking of the New Testament. But we know from the Old Testament that Abraham was saved by faith, and so were all the prophets, and therefore they were saved through knowing the Word of God. Now Timothy, had this wonderful advantage of being brought up in knowing the Word of God. And to all of you who have had that supreme privilege, and it is a great privilege, I can only say at times I envy you. I truly envy you. Because in the household in which I was raised, it was a very religious household. We were very exact in our observance, but we did not possess a single Bible. We had over 3 dozen prayer books, that is Roman Catholic prayer books, because when we made our first communion, our godparents usually presented us with a very, very beautiful, simple prayer book. We were at the age of 6 or 7 at that time, so it could not be too complicated. And later on, when we made our confirmation, our godparents for our confirmation also presented us with another prayer book. And sometimes in between, we would acquire a missal, that is a mass book. This is a new missal used in Australia now. Or another prayer book or several prayer books. And since I was the oldest of 12 children, you can well imagine that we were well supplied with prayer books. The only Bible in my family was in my grandmother's home. The only Bible as far as I knew. Years later, after her death, I found out that a book that she used to be reading all the time was the King James Version, because she had started life as a Scottish Presbyterian, had turned Roman Catholic to marry my very Irish Roman Catholic grandfather, then before her death went back to her Presbyterian faith. But I had never picked up the book I used to notice her reading, and she had never commented on it. But in the parlor, and the parlor was a very special place in those days, you usually did not open it up except on very, very rare occasions. In the parlor there was a magnificent Bible, which we would call a lectern Bible, it was so large. A Roman Catholic Douay version, very expensive, about 20 guineas. And I remember it was fastened with brass clasps on the side. And if at Easter or Christmas or on some other family occasion, had we behaved ourselves, and if our hands had been washed, and we had no sticky candy on them or any other sweet, well, then we were allowed toward the end of the evening to take that Bible and put it down on the floor and to look at the holy pictures. Now, the center of it was filled with many, many copies of many, many famous paintings. And after we had looked at the holy pictures, the Bible was reverently closed again, the brass clasps were fixed, and then it was put back up on the table that was reserved for it. And that was the end of the Bible until the next occasion we got into the parlor. Now, we had no thought of reading the Bible, really, because we were taught that the catechism, which we studied in our parochial school under the guidance of the nuns and the priests, was absolutely sufficient. The catechism would teach us everything about our faith. And on Sunday, we would take our mass book, our missal, which used to be black in my day, we would put it under our arms and we'd go to church with it, even from a very young age. And I remember years later talking to someone who had noticed this, and he thought Roman Catholics were carrying their Bible to Mass. And I assured him, no, it was the missal. It had all the different Masses for the entire year in it. And you took it with you because the Mass was said in Latin, and you had the English translation so that you might follow the priest if you so desired. Actually, in my day, when I was a very young boy, most of the Irish people in my parish did not even bother with the missal. They said their rosary during Mass. They felt it was the priest's business to say the Mass and their business to say the rosary. And so together they got along quite well. Now, much of that has been changed by the Second Vatican Council. There is more Bible reading among Roman Catholics in Protestant countries. And note, I say in Protestant countries. The Roman Catholic Church has greatly encouraged Roman Catholics to own Roman Catholic Bibles in Protestant countries. And this is to prevent them from owning Protestant Bibles. Now, the reason is very clear. The Roman Catholic Bible has more books in it than we do. They have the Apocrypha in the Old Testament, which they included 400 years ago in an attempt to prove the doctrine of purgatory. They have the same number of books in the New Testament, but the reason why the Church does not want their people, that is the Roman Church, to read the Bible, that is the Protestant Bible, is that the Protestant Bible does not have the Roman Catholic notes. And they want to be absolutely certain that the notes are there so that Roman Catholics will know what they believe about the text in the Bible, or at least what the Church teaches. Now, how did we get our Bible? You take the Bible for granted. I've noticed this among Christians. I think many of you almost visualize Paul wandering around with a New Testament under his arm and opening it and reading it. But the Bible is the most precious gift of God after his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he has given to man. Because without the Bible, we would not know about Jesus Christ. We would not know about salvation. We would not know about the blood of Christ, which cleanses from all sin. And therefore, the Bible has a long, turbulent history. The Old Testament was closed, 300 years before Christ. And after that, there were no inspired writings. Most of the so-called apocryphal books were written after that period. But from the last prophet of the Old Testament, the one that we read in our Bible, there was no more revelation to man until the coming of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we can rejoice in the fact that the Jews were most cautious in copying the Word of God. As a matter of fact, if any glaring mistake was made by the copyist, they had to destroy the whole copy if it could not be corrected. And they were most meticulous in their copying, so we may be very, very certain about the Old Testament that has been handed down to us. As a matter of fact, the Dead Sea Scrolls have borne this out very well. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were first discovered, many agnostics and many of those who are liberally minded earnestly believed and sincerely believed that the Dead Sea Scrolls would disprove much of the Old Testament. But those portions of the Bible, especially Isaiah, which we have found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, have only proven to us that the copyists of the Bible that we have in the Old Testament were very exact. They were very meticulous in handing down to us the Word of God intact. And it may be interesting to you to know that the Old Testament was not finally closed until the year 90 A.D. The Jewish scholars met at a place called Jamnia, and there they declared what books were canonical. That is, what books were divinely inspired. And so notice, it's 90 A.D., not 90 B.C., but 90 A.D., Now, the New Testament canon, as we call it, was not closed until the 4th century. And there were two councils, the Council of Carthage and the Council. You will note that neither one place. Hippo places in North America. And at these councils, the New Testament was finally closed, and the books that we have in the New Testament were declared as being divinely inspired. You may say, well, why did they have to bother? Well, the answer is quite simple. When you think about it, Paul must have written literally hundreds of letters during his ministry. After all, Paul did not limit his writings to the epistles we have. He must have been constantly dictating and writing. He traveled a great deal, so he would be sending word back to those places where he left and on to those places where he was going. He must have often commented on the Word of God. I can't imagine Paul ever writing a letter without speaking of the Word of God. And therefore, why do we not have literally hundreds of epistles? Because by divine inspiration, the New Testament as we have it is all sufficient. We don't need the other books. When I was a young student for the priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church, I remember reading with interest two Gospels that possibly most of you have never seen. The Gospel according to Thomas and the Gospel according to Peter. They were not written by Thomas or Peter. They are apocryphal Gospels or pseudo-Gospels. They're very interesting. And at the time when I read them, I wondered why they were not included among the canonical books, that is, the authorized books, at the councils of Hippo and Carthage. For instance, it was either in Peter or Thomas, I forget now, it's so many years since I read them, it describes how when Jesus and Mary and Joseph were fleeing into Egypt from the soldiers of Herod, the soldiers of Herod were very close behind. And Joseph and Mary, with the child Jesus, took refuge in a cave. And they really expected to be put to death. The soldiers were, as we would say, United States, breathing down their neck. But after they entered the cave, spiders came and they spun webs over the cave's entrance. Web after web. And then the dust settled on the web. And so when the soldiers came to the cave, they naturally surmised that no one had entered that cave in maybe 50 years or so. So they did not bother searching it. It's a beautiful story. Another story in there that I remember quite well was that when Jesus was a young boy in Nazareth, he, like the other children, would make clay or mud animals or mud pies, as we would say. The only difference being when Jesus, for instance, would make a bird out of clay, he'd breathe on it and the bird would fly away. Again, you may say they're beautiful stories, and why weren't they preserved in the Word of God? Because they are not the Word of God. Now, one of the proofs that the bird story is not correct is that when our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ went back to Nazareth in his public ministry, he was not accepted at all. They rejected him. And yet the very men in the synagogue, had they grown up with him, would have remembered what he did with clay when he breathed upon it and it became a live bird. So they knew nothing about his ministry. Also, the story about Herod's soldiers coming to the cave with a spider web spun across it really has nothing to do with our salvation. Almighty God, by divine inspiration, has included in the Bible, excuse me, those books that are absolutely necessary and that have to deal with the story of our salvation, because the Old Testament is nothing more than a preparation for the New Testament, and the New Testament is nothing more than a preparation for life eternal. It's as simple as that. The one relates to another, and the Old Testament forever closes the revelation of God. We cannot have any further revelation. And if anyone claims to have a revelation, that person is a liar. Because when they closed the New Testament, when they finally closed the Old and New Testament together, they had placed the approval of God's Holy Spirit upon those books. Now, how did the Bible reach us? Again, you may think, if you don't reflect on history, that The printing presses were pouring out the Bibles from the beginning. But that's not true. Up until the middle of the 15th century, the Bibles had to be hand-copied. Every part of the Bible had to be copied by a monk or someone in the scriptorium who was trained for that purpose. And therefore, you can see how easy it would have been for errors to creep in if they had not been extremely careful. Also, you can see how fragile the manuscripts were in themselves. If you only reflect at times when you are meditating upon the Word of God, how Paul's letters went out singly. He undoubtedly, when he wrote the Romans, didn't send five copies of it. I would highly doubt that. He sent one letter to the Romans. It was on parchment. He sent two letters, as we note, to the Corinthians, a letter to the Ephesians, and so forth. But they went out as single copies. And then they were handed around, and copies were made. Now, we have no original manuscripts. And since I became a real student of the Bible, and I date this from the time of my conversion, I am positive that we have no original manuscripts, because there would have been a grave danger of man worshiping the original manuscripts. Almighty God caused them to be handled so much in copying them that they most likely literally fell apart. I have seen this happen with old newspaper accounts. My grandmother, with whom I lived in my early childhood because of the large family my mother had, and my grandmother had no one at home, was very fond of saving newspaper clippings concerning the family. And whenever relatives would call, why, of course, they'd pass out the clippings, and eventually, why, there was nothing left of the clippings. And I am certain that is what happened to the original manuscripts. Because, for instance, if the Roman Catholic Church had had original manuscripts at the time when it began in the 5th century, they would have included these, they would have enclosed these manuscripts in reliquaries, crystal cases, and they would have been worshipped, almost. That is, they would have been venerated as items of the saints or as second-class relics, as they are called in the Roman Catholic Church. So you see, God did not permit any of them to come down to us at this time. But then there is another factor in our Bible that we must never forget. Every time the Roman soldiers arrested a Christian, they had to destroy all Christian manuscripts. This was under the Imperial Order of Rome. All the manuscripts which were considered treasonable had to be destroyed. Now, undoubtedly, thousands of copies of the Gospel and of the Epistles must have been destroyed during the 300 years of persecution. Because the church was under persecution from the time of Nero right up to the time of Diocletian, and roughly a period of 300 years. And whenever they entered a house where the people were suspected of being Christian, the first thing they did was search for what we call the Holy Scriptures. They called them treasonable documents because they refused divine honors to the emperor, and they had to be burnt immediately. And also, if they were able to get into an assembly of Christians, they had to, that is the Christians, hand over the documents to the Roman soldiers. As a matter of fact, there was a great to-do in the church after the church was liberated under the edict of the Emperor Constantine, the Edict of Milan, in 313. Previous to that time, under the persecution of Diocletian, which was one of the most terrible persecutions the Christian church underwent, because it was universal, you might say, as far as the Roman Empire extended, and Diocletian tried to crush and destroy, annihilate, cause the church to cease to exist, many of the pastors, in moments of terror, handed over the manuscripts. It was called the tradition, traductio, the handing over of the manuscripts. And later on, after the church was freed from persecution in 313, many of these persons were refused entry once more into the assembly, especially to the Lord's table, because they had handed over the manuscripts rather than die in defense of them. And it took a long quarrel, you might say, within the Christian church over whether or not these people had forever alienated themselves from the Christian communion by handing over the gospel to the Roman soldiers rather than dying for the gospel. Now, that is not all the history of how difficult it was for the scriptures to come down to us. Because when the Roman church came into existence, the Roman church quite wisely realized that it could not exist if the Bible was widely known. In other words, the Roman church made claims that could not be substantiated by the Word of God. And therefore, if the people had access to the Bible, the people would be inclined to believe the Bible, more inclined to believe the Bible rather than the Roman Catholic Church. So the Roman Catholic Church, from the very beginning of its existence, suppressed the Word of God. Now, if you talk to the scholars, they will claim that several factors were the cause of this suppression. They will say, first of all, that the manuscripts were so valuable they couldn't hand them around, and that's partially true. Secondly, most of the people were illiterate, and therefore they would not understand the manuscripts or be able to read them. And thirdly, the manuscripts themselves were not understandable, that they required interpretation. So the manuscripts were limited to the monasteries as a rule. Very few of the parish churches even possessed an entire copy of the four versions of the gospel. That is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Most of them possessed the necessary gospels that were used at Mass, the necessary epistles that were read at Mass. These were found in the lectionary. But they did not possess the whole Bible. And some years ago, when I was doing research in the British Museum during a very cold, cold winter in England, I always go to the reading room because it's the one warm spot in London during the cold weather. They keep it nicely heated for the books, not for the people there, but they don't want the books to be destroyed by too radical a change in the weather. So I used to take out a reading card and I would go there and I'd do research. And I remember seeing the will, the last testament of an English bishop of the Roman Catholic period of England, in which he left his own personal Bible, possibly a New Testament only. The will did not state it. But he said, I leave my Bible to be sold to the highest bidder, and the money from that Bible to be used to build a hostel for the aged and infirm. Now imagine selling a Bible today for that amount. But that is approximately what his Bible was worth. It was hand-transcribed, possibly even the cover was very heavily illuminated, and therefore he felt that it would bring a sum large enough in order to build this hostel in his memory. Then, as the sacramental teaching of the Roman Catholic Church grew, more and more was the Bible kept from the people. Because, as the doctrine of Aristotle, which is the present theological basis of the Roman Catholic Church, was widely taught among the Romanists, naturally the Bible refuted much of what was taught by Thomas Aquinas and his successors. And the only way that they could keep the teaching of Thomas Aquinas alive was to suppress the Bible. And this they did. They kept it not only chained but locked up in most instances. And it may be interesting to you to know that from the time I began my studies for the priesthood at the age of 14 until I left the Roman Catholic Church at the age of 30, after being a monk for many years, I never possessed an entire Bible. We all had a New Testament. I had a New Testament in Latin. I had a New Testament in English. Roman Catholic versions, of course. But even while we were studying what was referred to as sacred scriptures, not a single one of us, including our professor, possessed an entire Bible. We had 4 years of sacred scripture studies. We used 5 volumes written by Dr. Musica, a bishop in Spain. He was alive at that time when I was studying. He had been a professor of sacred scriptures at the University of Salamanca. And I'm so certain that our professor did not possess the entire Bible, because first of all, he never brought it to class. Secondly, one time a question arose concerning Jonah, if I recall rightly. And he sent me to the library to get the Bible there in the library. Now, we had two copies in the library. We had the Latin Bible of St. Jerome, as it is known, the Vulgate, the entire Bible in Latin. And then we had the Douay version, which I'm holding here in my hand. So actually, we had access to the Bible. But we never thought of referring to it, except on special occasions, because there was no message there really for us. We were taught everything we had to know in the books of the Roman Catholic Church, in the theological books, and before that, in the catechism, of course. But then, what happened at the Reformation? Well, I like to speak of what happened in the middle of the 15th century as two great miracles. Two great miracles. The first miracle was the invention of the printing press. Now, without the printing press, it would have been impossible for the Reformation as we know it to have taken place, because it would have been impossible for the ordinary man to possess a copy of the Word of God. But more than that, another great miracle took place almost simultaneously, and that was just before the Turks, the Ottoman Turks, sacked the imperial city of Constantinople and destroyed all manuscripts of Christian origin in that city, just as they'd done at Alexandria. Just before they were able to enter the city of Constantinople, the scholars of Constantinople were able to escape with over 500 manuscripts in Greek of the New Testament. And they brought these manuscripts to what we call Europe, and Europe welcomed them because at that time there was the beginning of what is known in history as the Renaissance, the new birth. And the people were tired of Latin culture. They were looking for something different. And they were reaching out for Greek classics. They were reading Greek once more. The scholars were writing in Greek, and therefore they seized avidly upon these manuscripts. And thus, the New Testament became widely known in Greek. As a matter of fact, in about the year 1500, a Dutch priest who was the son of a Dutch priest, his name was Erasmus, he produced the first Greek New Testament in Europe. And from this Greek New Testament, practically all of the translations were made of the Protestant Bibles. And of course, they used the Hebrew of the Old Testament, which was in existence there and closely guarded by the Jews. But now it's not as simple as you may think, because immediately the Roman Church set out to suppress the Word of God. The Roman Church has always recognized that the people cannot believe in the Word of God and believe in the teaching of Rome at the same time, because the Bible denies too much of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And therefore, Pope after Pope ordered any Roman Catholic who would dare have the Scriptures in a language that they could understand to be put to death. They had to be put to death. Now you may say, how can I be so certain of that? Well, Fox Books of Martyrs, for instance. It is demonstrated in there very amply, the statement that I just made. More than that, when I'm in England, I often speak at martyrs' memorials. These are various places in the British Isles where martyrs have been put to death by burning, generally speaking, or by execution in some form. And the vast majority of them were put to death because they dared read the Bible in a language they could understand. Or they dared to try to bring the Bible into the British Isles in the English language. Now, these burnings took place under Henry VIII, who lived and died a Roman Catholic. He never was a Protestant. He believed in the seven sacraments right to the end. As a matter of fact, in his last will and testament, dated December the 13th, 1545, Henry VIII left a huge bequest for masses to be said for his soul forever, for his soul in purgatory. But the burnings took place under Henry VIII, and then later on under Bloody Mary, his daughter, who succeeded his son, Edward VI. Under Edward VI, the Bible was greatly upheld. The Bible was so... excuse me. The Bible was so revered that when the young boy was being crowned King of England, he stopped the processional as it was entering the church. And he said, "Where is the real sword?" Now being carried in front of him were two swords that you see on each side of the queen when she opens Parliament. The covered sword is a sign of mercy, the uncovered sword is a sign of justice. And the Earl Marshal of the procession, the Duke of Norfolk, pointed out to him the two swords were being carried. And he said, "No, I'm speaking about the sword of the Lord. Where is the sword of the Lord?" And before he would move into the abbey, they had to go back and get a Bible and carry it on a cushion into the abbey itself as part of the processional of the coronation. And this is still done in the coronation of the King or Queen of England, the Sovereign of England. And had Edward VI lived, England would have been thoroughly reformed on the Word of God. But God had other plans, of course. But these dear people about whom I was speaking a moment ago were burned and executed, hanged, drawn, and quartered. All kinds of horrible deaths were inflicted upon them because they dared read the Word of God. But they persevered. They smuggled the Bible in English. They saw that it reached everyone possible. And even for a while there, they had the Roman Catholic Bishop of London paying for the new Bible. You may say, how was this possible? Well, he had offered a huge sum of money for each New Testament in English that would be brought to him, and these he destroyed by burning in front of St. Paul's old cathedral, the cathedral that existed after the Great Fire of London. And so whenever they printed a Bible, and the printing was smudged in any way, or there was some error in it, you might say, from a misprint, they would take these copies to the Bishop of London or send them to him. He would pay for them, and then they would send the money to Germany in order that more copies might be printed in English so that the faithful might learn of the Word of God. So for a long time, the Bishop of London, the Roman Catholic Bishop of London, was paying for the Tyndall New Testament to be brought into England. Eventually, he must have found out, of course, and ceased to pay for any that were brought to him. But these people suffered a great deal in order that we might have the Word of God. Now, if I were able to paint you the entire history tonight, which would take several lectures naturally, as you might well surmise, I think you would just begin to understand how precious the Word of God should be for us. Do you realize that without this Word, without the Bible here, that you would not know the way of salvation? There is no other book in the world that speaks about the way of salvation. While I have been staying with my host here in Brisbane, I have been rereading the works of Josephus. He was a Jewish historian who lived at the time of the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem. And it's a magnificent volume to read. I can recommend it to you highly. He gives all the details of the destruction of the temple. I enjoy it even more now the second time that I'm reading it. And there is a mention of Jesus in there. Whether this is an interpolation that is included later on, I can't say. But there is no plan of salvation, of course. He speaks of Jesus, speaking from the Jewish viewpoint, of course, he was never converted, as a wonderful man who rose on the third day from the dead and appeared to his disciples again. But he speaks of him as a wonderful man. And he does not point out how one becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ. So had the enemies of God been able to suppress the Bible, had they been able to destroy the Bible utterly, then tonight, those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior could not say, "I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Because you wouldn't even know the way of salvation. So you see, every time we pick up the Bible, we should thank God for preserving His Word for us. Preserving His Word at great cost down through the centuries. Preserving His Word in order that we might not only know the way of salvation, but we might open the Word of God so that others might know of the way of salvation. Now you may say, well, why did not the Roman Catholic Church utterly destroy the Bible if it was in her keeping, the Vulgate or the Latin Bible of Jerome, and thus prevent anyone from seeing the discrepancies between the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church and the Bible? Well, you must remember that the Greek Orthodox Church always had copies of the Bible in Greek. And the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church have been enemies since 1054. And therefore, the Roman Catholic Church very wisely realized even if they destroyed the Latin Bibles they had, there would still be the Greek Bibles of the Greek Orthodox Church. And they would have no access to them because the Greek Orthodox Church has hated the Pope and hated the Roman Catholic Church so intensely from the date of 1054 that they have prayed at all their services for the absolute destruction of all Romanism, including the pontiff, that he might be completely annihilated and done away with. And so therefore Rome would have no opportunity at all of getting the copies that are in existence among the Greek Orthodox Church, in Greek of course. Now the Roman Catholic Church has come to recognize that they have to allow the Bible to their people. You must remember when I was a boy, a great many people could barely read. There was lots of illiteracy, especially in places like South America. I believe the literacy when I was a boy in South America was only 7%. The rest of the entire population could neither read nor write. Well, all of that has been changed now with our modern forms of education. So the Roman Catholic Church quite wisely has realized that the Roman Catholics are going to read the Bible. And therefore, they are trying to place in their hands more accurate translations than previously. This Bible here, the Douay Version, has been completely discredited in the Roman Catholic Church. This was a hurried translation by Cardinal Allen at the time of the Reformation. Just immediately preceding the publication of the Authorized Version, Bishop Allen, or Cardinal Allen, as he is better known, he translated this Roman Catholic Douay Version from the Hebrew and Latin. He took the Bible of St. Jerome, as it is called, and made a copy of it in English. But the Roman Catholic Church, back in the early 1920s, discovered that there were so many errors in the Latin Bible of Jerome that Pope Pius XI set up a special Benedictine abbey in the city of Rome called the Abbey of St. Jerome. And the biblical scholars of the Roman Catholic Church since that day have been correcting the errors, the mistakes, in the Latin Bible of Jerome. And they haven't completed their task yet. Now, since this was a direct translation, especially the New Testament, they realize also that there are mistakes in here. For instance, in Acts 2:38, in this Bible, in the Roman Catholic Bible, it reads, "And Peter said, do penance and be baptized." Because Jerome wrote the word penitentium. But in the Greek manuscripts, we read, "And Peter said, repent and be baptized." So now, in my country, that is the United States of America, and in England, this Bible is no longer offered by Roman Catholic booksellers. I'm sorry to say it is still pushed here in Australia, because the Irish bishops of the Roman Catholic Church here prefer this to be in the hands of the people rather than any of the more modern translations of the Roman Catholic Church. But I would highly recommend to you, if you are going to witness to Roman Catholics, to use the New Testament of Ronald Knox, Monsignor Knox. It is a very good translation. You see, Monsignor Knox was an Anglican before he became a Roman Catholic, and he was a Greek scholar. And when it came time for him to translate the Bible, that is the New Testament, into English, his Greek scholarship prevailed over his Romanism. He was too much of a Greek scholar to pervert the translation. And therefore, he did a very good job, and I highly recommend it. It does have the notes in it. But most Roman Catholics will refuse to touch the Authorized Version. Most Roman Catholics will refuse to touch a version without the notes in it. So, therefore, in witnessing to Roman Catholics, it is best to use the most accurate Roman Catholic translation. And I would say, actually, that Ronald Knox's version has fewer notes in it than the Douay Version has. And therefore, it is quite profitable for witnessing to Roman Catholics. Now, as our dear friends in the Roman Catholic Church turn more and more toward the Bible, it gives us a much greater opportunity to witness to them. And I shall be dealing with this aspect tomorrow night when I'm speaking on the sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church, whether the sacraments save or not. But I trust tonight, before you go to bed, that is, all of you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you will humbly from your heart thank God for preserving His Word unto this day. For without that Word, you would not be here tonight, I'm certain. This building would not be erected to the glory of God. And furthermore, you would be eternally lost. For without the blood of Christ, there is no salvation. For it is the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. And we would not know about Christ shedding out the last drop of his precious blood on Calvary if it were not for the Word of God. And so you see, the marvelous gift of salvation comes down to us through the Word of God. And therefore, be truly thankful and grateful that God has preserved it even unto this day. And I know, I'm positive, that God will preserve it until the end of time.